Will you open with me to the book of Esther? This evening in chapter 1. Most of us, if not all of us, have a sense that we know something of Esther, the book, the story. A story with some glamour, it's a bit romantic perhaps, a story with a lot of intrigue. We see it as the story unfolds, we see the tables turned. There's so much drama in just a few chapters. Perhaps because of that, we might be inclined to think this is a good thing for a warm Sunday evening, that we can cope with it a little bit better as a story, and thinking that we know the story. We think that we know that there are some good lessons to be drawn from it. Certainly it is a very well-crafted story, but if we take time in it, and I propose to do so over a few weeks, I think we find that it's perhaps not quite so simple as it first appears, or as we might have become accustomed to it. It is profitable, as all scripture is, it is profitable for instruction. But let me put it to you this way. Esther is a book that does not mention God by name. How is that going to be profitable for our instruction? How are we to find the appropriate instruction in this book? It is the only one in the Bible that doesn't mention the name of God. We firmly believe it is God's own word that tells us all scripture is profitable for instruction. But what is God saying to us when he's not even mentioned? It must be profitable. But how? And so I've proposed to take a closer look over a few weeks, God willing. This evening, to first of all give a little bit of an introduction to the book as a whole, then also to look at this chapter, which is a chapter that does set the scene, something of it is the scriptural introduction to the book. And to break that down into certain key things from which we do, I think, learn important things before we go any further. So let me then give something of an introduction to Esther without going into all the detail at this point, and some of it will unfold as we go on through the rest of the remaining chapters. But some things that are not immediately apparent as we open our Bibles is, for example, that this book has perhaps the most mixed history of any of the Old Testament books, the Hebrew Scriptures. If you were to look at the manuscripts that are available, there are more variant texts than any other book. And it's very interesting that those variations, there are considerable additions that have been proposed to this book, and those variations tend to include the name of God. It would suggest that there are those who come after what I believe and we believe in being in Scripture is the original text. They've come after and they said, but how can we have a book in the Bible, in the Scriptures, that doesn't mention God? We need to have God's name in there somehow. So that's a very intriguing aspect of the study of the Old Testament texts and manuscripts. It does suggest that there's been a persistent difficulty over the absence of God in the core text. But it is very highly regarded in at least many of the Hebrew and Jewish circles. There was even a rabbi who said, after the Law of Moses, it is the second most valuable book. Is that perhaps because it was part of it is an explanation of the inauguration of one of the great feasts in the Jewish calendar, which the others are all given to us in the books of Moses. So that's something of the peculiarity of the text of this book of Esther. To touch then a little on the setting, we have a very plain, straightforward introduction in this in chapter 1 that sets the historical framework for it. There's a Persian king named here, and it begins to speak about in verse 3, for example, the third year of his reign. This king, Ahasuerus, and this is the Hebrew version name of King Xerxes, or the Emperor Xerxes of the Persians. All of the story is enacted in his reign, not a short period in his reign, but relatively brief, and all within his own kingdom. And he's very close to it. He's in the center of much of it. King Xerxes was one of the greatest of the Persian kings. His father, Darius, was perhaps the most remarkable of characters. Incredibly capable men, and a massive empire. We've had a hint of that from India to Ethiopia. The only place, well, they went sort of, from your perspective, that Persia is where Iran is these days, and from India it was moving eastward to Ethiopia. It was all the way down into Africa and moving southward, but they didn't get very far to the west. Xerxes tried to overcome that. He set out sometime after these events, he set out on a remarkable campaign to try and conquer the Greeks. And he failed spectacularly. Part of that failure was the rout at Marathon. We know about Marathon, I think. That's where we get the race from. Because it all related to that, the Battle of Marathon. The other history, secular history, tells us he reigned from 486 BC. And if you connect that with such important events in the life of Israel as the destruction of Jerusalem, it was almost exactly 100 years after Jerusalem was destroyed by Nebuchadnezzar, Jerusalem and the temple. Now think about it. We are celebrating this year, or commemorating 100 years since the beginning of World War I. It's that kind of time scale that you're looking at between Nebuchadnezzar's destruction of Jerusalem and the appearance of this great king. We need to reflect on that just for a moment. We need to set that scene because it reminds us of the course of Jewish history. After Jerusalem was destroyed, I hope you know that there was a period of exile. Many, not all, but most of the Jews were taken away from Jerusalem, taken away from Judah, and scattered around the Babylonian Empire, which was then taken over by the Persians. So there were Jews scattered all around. There's mention in verse 1 of over 127 provinces. And in most of these provinces, you would have Jewish communities, large or small. But they were well established after 100 years, well established within that empire. And just as there were people, perhaps, who moved during the war, World War I, as World War II, and moved nation, moved country, and settled and became part of that community, almost indistinguishable, assimilated. How do you know where their origins are? You'll get people, perhaps, in the Midlands who have a Birmingham accent, and if you were to trace their family line, you might find that they came from Eastern Europe, and so on. Well, we think of that, we might well think of that when you look at the story of Esther. Bear that in mind, perhaps not so much this evening, but in time to come. That historical setting has a bearing on our understanding of parts of this book, of this story. So there would have been well assimilated, significant communities. Having said that, before these events, there was an opportunity for many of these Jews to go back to to Jerusalem. It was slightly after this again that Nehemiah and Ezra went back to Jerusalem, but there had been constant movement after 70 years. So for 30 years by this time, there had been various groups making their way back to Jerusalem, to Judah, and settling there. But it was still a province within the domain of the Persian Empire. Now, people who have studied this in more detail, some have come up with quite a few historical questions. Many of them have been answered over time. Just need to be patient, and those doubts that people have about biblical history have often been reconciled with more and more discoveries. Even Mordecai, for example, only until recently, people couldn't, they had no other evidence of a name such as this in a position of power in the Persian Empire. But very recently, there was a discovery of an inscription with an equivalent name of an important official within Persia. So there are things like that over time. And certainly, none of these questions are significant enough for us to not to take this text as it stands. All of those things, you might say, well, why talk about this? It's because of this point, there's no mention of God. Where does this stand in our understanding of what God is working and was intending to teach us through his scriptures? There's no mention of God. That also has a bearing, I think, when we come to the two key characters in the story, Esther and her uncle Mordecai. And the way we understand them, it's often assumed that because they are the Jews, and this is the Hebrew scriptures, and the Hebrew scriptures are about God, it's often assumed that Esther and Mordecai are godly heroes. What evidence is there for that in this text as it stands? We need to be sure that we are taking the text at face value. I've argued for that from other directions. I think that is so important too, on how we are to understand these people and where they fit in God's plan and God's work. On closer inspection, we need to start wondering just how were they, even Esther and Mordecai, how were they approaching the life situations in front of them? Great challenges, but how was it? How did they go about them? And it just reminds me to remember any of the Bible stories. You know the Bible story books. They will tell you a story. And Esther is one that just seems to be waiting for telling. Check them against the Bible. Make sure that they're not telling a story out, stretching the story in their own way. Make sure it is according to Scripture. I think this story is actually teaching us, given to us to teach us rather different and rather bigger things than many have been taught over the years and than is assumed. Just for example, the glaring omission, it is a glaring omission of the name of God. It may even reflect the very real possibility that even in the minds of Mordecai and Esther, who knew very well, they were very sure of their Jewish heritage, but did God even enter their minds in the middle of the challenges that they faced? How can we be sure that it did? There are no precise direction indications in the wording that that's the direction that they looked. I'll show you as we work through the story. It raises a big question. But it also suggests that there is something perhaps bigger still that we are to learn. Godly heroes, we have Abraham, Isaac, Moses. Go through the list in Hebrews 11. Esther and Mordecai don't appear, but that apart. How often are we tempted to put our focus on the man or the woman I think this book, by the very absence of God, is especially intending us to see God, to reflect on God's work. That for all Ahasuerus has so much, such a power, his word is his command, and so on, for all that Esther and Mordecai and Haman and so on have their parts to play, the one who is left out is actually the one who is of most importance, the one that we are being taught about. I think the central lesson is all the sharper for all of these characters making their resolutions, their actions, without reference to God. They didn't see a place for God in their calculations. And Esther and Mordecai give no pointers to them seeing. But the fact remains that all of these things turned out that God's covenant people were preserved. They were about to be eliminated in all the provinces, but they were preserved by these events in history. The other question relating to this, if God is not in this book, how can we preach Christ? It's not always easy in the New Testament to preach Christ in a natural way, you might say. But if God isn't here at all, can we preach Christ from it? But yet I've just pointed to this being a book that speaks of God's providential work. He's overruling to preserve his people. Why is that? Above all, it is that the great seed, the great offspring of Abraham, should come forth. If the Jews had been eliminated, yes, God can do the impossible, but this was his outworking. That even yet, in a future point in history, this Savior of men, that he had purposed eternally, that he was to come. Just briefly then, a few of the key things that we need to bear in mind in through looking at this book. And now just very briefly, a few points in out of this scene-setting chapter 1. And our version, as we have it in church here, begins, "Now it came to pass." Or you might look at verse 2, "In those days when King Ahasuerus sat on the throne of his kingdom." It came to pass in the days of. I think the older one is good, as one of my old Christian friends said many years ago, it came to pass, it didn't come to stay. It's a passing thing. It's moving on. History is moving on. In the days of amounts to the same thing. In the days when King Ahasuerus sat on the throne of his kingdom, what days were those? They were days long, long ago. They're past, they're gone. That man is no more. Man's rule, even the rule of a great man like this, is limited to days. It's a time-defined story. And that's so clear to us when we reflect that 2,500 years ago, it's so hard to put ourselves into that society. Even someone of the influence of Xerxes, Ahasuerus, the things he did affect the course of history, which have turned out to where we are today. They're part of that. But he can't touch you. You can pull all the faces you like at Ahasuerus. He can't do anything. He's a man who's gone. In the days of, now it came to pass. And it might sound a little bit flippant in this, but it's deadly serious. It's hugely important. Through all the power plays that take place through these few chapters, it came to pass. It was in those days. That's an important thing to remember as we go on through this passage. And it was in those days, when he sat on his throne, in the third year of his reign, he made a feast, a great party, a great feast. And it was really quite some feast. It went on for 180 days in all, in verse 4. And some people would say, well, that's impossible. How can he be doing that? Well, he was providing it for his officials, his princes, his powers of Persia and Media, the nobles, the princes, and so on. And it was very unlikely, in very simple practical terms, that they would all be there at the same time for 6 months. That's what it was. It was half a year. But it would be perfectly feasible for them to have come in something of a rolling arrangement. There would be moving through, that all of them would have some time as part of this great feast. Certainly for the caterers, it was 6 months long. Now why? Why is this important? Why are we being introduced to this? Why are we given the details of this? I think it's because it's to drive home the point of his greatness. This man was a great man. He was demonstrating to all of those who were under him, they were powers of Persia and Media, but he was more powerful. He was the one who could treat them and share his largesse with them. But as well as that, I think it was his plan to cultivate those who were dependent on him. Men do it too, don't they? Put schemes in place and start to sort things out, organize things in such a way. Maybe don't tell somebody else, but they get them lined up. And eventually, when everything is ready, they say, now, this is what it's all about. The casual onlooker doesn't recognize that. And you might be a casual onlooker for this feast, and you see all these officials coming and being treated, and you think, this is a tremendous waste of the public purse. But it's not long after this that Ahasuerus, or Xerxes, he was about to call in all these favorites, and all of these would be providing a massive army for him so that he could go on his campaign against Greece. It's not long after this, and it's very suggestive that he would go about it in this way, that gathering to get them together to himself, he would be sitting there at the table, he'd be assessing their loyalties. He'd be developing their loyalties. After all, they had eaten at his table. Were they not under some obligation to obey his command? The story then continues down into verse 5. Those days were completed after half a year. The king then made, tells us, another feast lasting 7 days, and it seems to be focused on the people around him in the citadel. Not the city, but the citadel, his particular home and palace, if you like. Those you might well understand to be the service people, could work very well, have been the people that he was dependent on to produce the 6 month feast just beforehand. And so he was looking after them. And then you have this detailed exposition, this detailed description from verse 6 of what he offered to them. It sounds quite beautiful, very rich. Drinks in golden vessels, each vessel being different from the other, for his servants for 7 days. Again, demonstrating his wealth, his might. For to have such wealth, you must be mighty. To demonstrate his generosity. In verse 7, royal wine in abundance, according to the generosity of the king. There is an intriguing sidelight regarding drinking, isn't there, in verse 8, that it was not compulsory. It should be just available to each man according to his pleasure. An enlightened master. All of these things are pointing to one who is not going to demand obedience and faithfulness, but he's going to be generous. He's going to let men take their pleasure. If he was at all laying claim to divinity, which the kings of the time did. This was godlike behavior being demonstrated to the people around him. The story continues that at the very same time, the queen, Queen Vashti, who appears here for the first time, that she made a feast for the woman. There's no known reason why she did this at this distance. Perhaps it's attending to the women, the wives perhaps of the servants that had been that were being treated elsewhere. There's no apparent reason for the separation of male and female. That wasn't necessarily part of that culture. But on the other hand, she's also reckoned to be, a different name appears, but the only name that is attached as a queen to Xerxes was a very similar name, and if this is the same person, that queen was known to be very shrewd, very cruel. She was very beautiful, we're told here. But perhaps as well as that, she had some other motive in what she was doing. We don't know, but that is part of the historical setting, it appears. And it's in that, this opens up a whole new section, a whole new chapter in the experience on that seventh day by the end of the second feast. The king was merry with wine, he had an expansive mood, and he had the bright idea that he wanted to show off his beautiful queen. He had the men, and he wanted this one woman in her beauty to come and to stand before him. He was going to show her off. The Bible doesn't say that he was seriously drunk, and there are suggestions that he wasn't, sort of, hadn't gone too far, because although he was furious, he kept it under control. He controlled his response a little later on. He didn't immediately react. He kept that to himself and organized things with his wise men. But the wine does seem to have had an influence by the hints that are given to us in verse 10. Maybe a hint for us to reflect on, considering the mess that follows. So he asks, he commands, he sends a message by his eunuch. He couldn't very well go himself, but he sends a message commanding his queen to come, and she refuses. Well, first of all, there's perhaps a cautionary note about his treatment of her, and remarkably, it came to the point it wasn't planned in such a way by myself, but we came to the point of Peter's first letter, where it speaks to both wives and husbands. And husbands, respect your wife as the weaker vessel. And here's a vivid picture of this relationship on both sides. There's a cautionary note at the very first level to men, that women are not objects. But surely also to every one of us, wherever we might think that there is somebody that we have a right to manipulate or to maneuver in a certain way, we don't have that right. And it brings great damage if we do go after that. But that is perhaps at the level of a moral lesson for us to reflect upon. What we do see is that this great man who had summoned and had been responded to by all his officials and the powers of the nations from all over his empire, and they had come to him, he was plotting a massive military campaign. He was getting that all organized. He was going to accomplish what he desired, and he commands his wife to come, and she doesn't. Even in this, I think we're being reminded that such a great man has his limitations. But as well as the outturn of the events, these responses of the various characters and the effect that has further on in the story. I'm just touching on a few of the things through this opening chapter, and the last of them is to reflect on the appearance of human wisdom in the context. And perhaps there's some elements of human wisdom that are indicated by what we've all, the section we've already looked at, but it especially comes to the fore when Ahasuerus wants to know what his advice would be from verse 13 following in this new setting, this new dilemma, this damage limitation. He calls in verse 13 the wise men who understood the times. How is society moving? The mind of the world around us. How do we respond to it? Maybe in the old days, not too long before this, but in the old days, Daniel might well have been in this position. But now there are a number of strangers that we learn of, seven princes of the region, of the nation, of the empire. And one in particular, the spokesman in verse 16, Memucan, and he appears here and then disappears. We never hear of him again. But they give their view. And it is that Queen Vashti has wronged the king and also the princes and all the people in the provinces of King Ahasuerus. And she needs to be put in her place. She had rejected the king's authority. You need to reject her, O king. It's very interesting, isn't it, that their perspective was chiefly that it would quell any possible uprising by wives across the entire empire. In verse 17, all women will hear this. They will despise their husbands. And she had this command, but she did not come. So they're concerned about all of this and the wider effect, not just the impact it would have on Ahasuerus. And Xerxes was a man, as Darius was, who would have these kinds of things very much in mind, that he wasn't just concerned about himself, except from the sense that he was looking to maintain this as the greatest empire known to man. And this was important for that. If things started to crumble at this level, so too the empire would. And then the chapter closes with additional letters. There was that decree that was to be written in the law of the Medes and Persians. The decree was that King Vashti would no more come before King Ahasuerus. Quite ironic in a way, because that's what she had refused to do, to come before him. But along with that, there were additional letters to the king's provinces in verse 22. In various languages, and the letters said two things: that each man should be master in his own house, which relates to what has just gone before, and speak in the language of his own people. I find it a touch comic in a way that the letters had to follow to say each man should be master in his own house. There's something there that undermines the mastery of the king, but that apart, it was to add to that and perhaps to give an indication that this is what just happens now and again, that the emperor, he sends out a message to all the people of the land to bestow his benevolence upon them. I'm going to be benevolent, you can speak your own language. But it carries with it this other strand that he's been most concerned about, that each man should be master in his own house. It was a freighter, if you like, that carried that key message that he wanted to spread around. And so we see there the plans of men, the human wisdom, trying to work things out of a situation that arose out of carelessness by a man who thought that he could do as he pleased. It created a new problem that's still to be resolved. It was hinted at earlier that he should give her royal position to another, and that is to be resolved from chapter 2 onwards. He would need a king in her place. There you see the working, the machinations of man's mind trying to work out how to achieve their place in history, or those that would look after them. And as the story unfolds, we see that all of these very things, as men's minds and hearts were winding around, God was at work. Within this empire, this great empire of Ahasuerus, he had two proud peoples. There were the Hebrews and there were the Agagites. One of these people were of special interest to the Lord for the salvation of men. All of these things, even those things, were working towards that point, so that when the day came that the Persians would then be overcome by the Greeks, and then the Greeks overcome by the Romans, all of it anticipated in the dream to Nebuchadnezzar, then would come that greater kingdom which will stand forever. But only because God was at work in Ahasuerus, in Vashti, in all the ways that they responded, God was at work. They were not faithful people. They were not God-fearing people. But God was at work to bring forth this greater kingdom and the king of the kingdom that will stand forever. Yes, a lot more of this. This will expand and will be developed more clearly as we go on through the book. But these are the beginnings. We remember that the Bible tells us of God and of his plan of salvation being worked out. If I think of students of ancient history, they know about Xerxes, but they know very little, if anything, of this side of his story. The Bible includes him, this part of his story, not for those great feats, not for his supremely effective administration of an impossibly vast kingdom. The Bible includes him for what must have been a very embarrassing episode. So embarrassing that it has been written out of history, other history. But the Bible includes it because God is demonstrating that he is king. This great king is very much a subject of the king of all the earth. God is king, and he will conquer in his way. His way of preserving that seed of Abraham. The characters he uses do not need to be spiritual heroes. They don't need always to be included in Hebrews chapter 11, but he still uses them to accomplish his purpose. We have a display of immense strength and power and influence in this first chapter. But God is the true ruler over the affairs of man, even this man. But it is all for his work of salvation, bringing forth of the true seed of Abraham, our Lord Jesus Christ. And that's not contrived. That is what this is about. This is where Esther fits in to God's scriptures. He's at work to preserve his people. But it is only part of the story, and God willing, we'll be able to develop it further next week. May he bless his word to us this evening.